To see everyone in spite of the weather and the roads. I know a lot of people might be snowed in depending on where you live. And it's just good to be able to get out though, isn't it? And so it is a blessing to be able to come together and to worship God. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, just kind of a reminder, it's not this Saturday, but the following Saturday, the first Saturday in February, is our planning meeting for 2024. I know we're a month behind, but better late than never. Also, keep in mind, too, this is the final week for you to check out on the, in the very back in the foyer area. There is a bunch of copies of the rough draft for our directories. And so if you would check yours out and make sure that, one, you're on there, and two, I've got everything right for your contact information or, you know, anything like that. So keep that in mind, and because after today, this week, I plan on finally publishing those, essentially. So keep those things ultimately in mind. When we think of the concept of holiness or a person who lives a holy life, what is it that comes to mind? What do we think about in regard to that? Do we think of perhaps the person who lives a holy life as the person who prays 12 hours a day, is a walking Bible, and everything they say is a quotation from Scripture? You know, do we think of a person who, you know, lives a life of, that person just never sins, you know? That person is just perfect. And I'm afraid when we think of holiness, that's what we think of. And so as a result of that, we think of a holy life and holy living as something we could never achieve, as something we could never do or ever be. And the truth is, that's not the case at all. I want to look at a text this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to read verses 13 all the way down to verse 19. And I want to consider there in this text, there are three things that we can glean from these verses about the idea of what it means to live a holy life. Let's look at the text. Therefore, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. What does it mean to be holy? Well, as we transition to the first slide this morning, Caleb, to be holy, first off, there is, well, what is the meaning of holiness? Well, let's just, for instance, think of the word holy. And you find that it's used differently. You know, sometimes the word holy means to be set apart. Sometimes the word holiness carries the idea of a separateness. But really, the one of the great words for holiness is the concept of distinctiveness. Distinctiveness. I'll tell you a good example, or if you're still in 1 Peter, go over to chapter 2. And real quickly, you want to understand the idea of holiness in the sense of distinctiveness, okay? Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says this, as Christians, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You see that? We are a different group of people. We are a nation among ourselves. Now notice it says, who at the end of verse 9, called you out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. Holy living is different, a different way of life, a different vision, a different purpose to life, a different conduct to life than the rest of the world. We are called out of a world of darkness. And so the way we live is not a dark life, but it's a life that shines the light of God in us. Distinctiveness. It was in the third century, around 265 to 285 AD, that Christians were being persecuted throughout the Roman Empire. And what is interesting is in a letter from Cyprian of Carthage in North Africa, he wrote this to a man by the name of Donatus. He said, "It is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world." You know, isn't that true today? We live in a wicked world. And a lot of times wickedness seems to be magnified with the introduction of social media. You want to see how evil people are? Just get on Twitter or Instagram or, you know, read the news headlines. And then evil is just magnified in so many ways. And it was no different when the church was being persecuted in the third century here in North Africa. It's a bad world, he says, an incredibly bad world. But here's what he says. He says, "I've discovered something, Donatus. I have discovered it in the midst of this bad world, a quiet and a good people who have learned the great secret to life. They have found a joy and wisdom which is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their own souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are Christians. And I want to tell you," he says, "I'm one of them now." That's an idea of holy living. You see, holy living is, when we think about it, it's being separate from the world, but it's not being separate in the sense that we have nothing to do with the world, or no involvement with the world, or no participation in the world. You see, sometimes when we think of holiness, we think of people who have broken themselves off from the rest of the world, and they live separate, very much like the Amish, right? And to the point that they believe that it's wrong to associate with anybody in the world. You want to live a holy life, well, you can't have anything to do with anybody who's impure or unclean. And that's not how Jesus lived, by the way. In Matthew 9, Jesus was a friend to sinners because he was the great physician to help sinners and to change sinners. To live a holy life, in other words, doesn't mean you can't have unholy friends, but you do have to make sure at the same time, though, you don't allow unholy people to corrupt you. You see, holiness, you know, some consider the idea of holiness at times is you can't enjoy some things in life. And by the way, I'll just say this. I've known some preachers in my life who are the most unrelatable people I've ever met. And they're preachers. Well, what do I mean by that? You get to talk with them. Do you watch sports? No, I don't like sports anyway. Do you hunt? No, I don't hunt. Do you like the outdoors? No. Do you like to fish? No. Do you have a hobby? No. Do you work on cars? No. You watch TV or Netflix or anything? No. It's almost like, well, if you're going to live a holy life, you can't enjoy life. Paul, by the way, I'll just give you an example when it comes to sports. He used sports as an illustration several times in his writings in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9, and that's one place, but there are other places as well. And the point is, you know, holiness is not something that you abstain from anything enjoyable or any event in this life or any hobby in this life. It's not that at all. However, at the same time, though, it is keeping in mind that we make none of these things idols in our life. And none of these things become more important than God in our life. I've encountered ideas of holiness. Some people think of holiness as the concept that you cannot laugh, you cannot have a good time. Well, is there comedy out there that's inappropriate? Absolutely there is, and we have to be cautious about that. But holiness does not mean you don't enjoy life and you don't laugh. You understand that? You know, holiness means to be distinct in how we live, but we're still in this world, and that's okay. Because here's the second thing about holiness when we think of its meaning. I want you to drop down and I want you to look at verse 14 and verse 15. Notice it says, as obedient children. And then it says in verse 15, he who has called you is holy, be holy. Now notice it says in verse 16, here's the kicker, here's something to remember. The Bible says, be holy. Why? Because God is holy. You see, when we think of the meaning of holiness, okay, not only is there a distinctiveness in our life, but also there is a standard of holiness, and that is God. And when we acknowledge that God is the standard of holiness, we direct our lives according to the will of God. Listen, holiness, in other words, is not following rules and regulations that God did not make. You know, that was a problem that Jesus faced in the first century. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus had it out with the Pharisees and their what we call their legalism. You know why? You see, the Pharisees came and criticized Jesus. They believed that if you followed these traditions passed down from Jewish scholars, traditions of their forefathers that was not taught in the Bible, traditions of men is ultimately what they were. They believed as long as you follow these extra biblical traditions, that was a holy life. And Jesus in Matthew 15, I'm not going to turn and read all of it, says, that's not how this works. So they were, Matthew 15, Jesus and his disciples, you're not eating with washed hands. Your hands are not washed before you eat. That's a sin in their mind. Well, by the way, mothers out there, hate to break it to you, it's not a sin to eat with dirty hands, you know? And it might even be better for your immune system, by the way, than putting rubbing alcohol on there all the time. But I digress. But that was not really the reasons for the Pharisees' criticism here. It was more of a ceremonial cleansing. And Jesus laid into them. And the whole gist of Matthew 15, by the way, is simply the concept of what is in the heart is what you do. What before you do something, it first originates in the heart. And if the heart is pure, then your actions will be pure. But the concept of just a holy life is only following these set of, you know, extra biblical commands makes you holy. Jesus says, no, you're corrupt because your heart's corrupt. You know, think about this. I think of today, you know, when we think of God as the standard of holiness. Think about this for a second, okay? Being holy has something to do with the clothes we wear, right? Yeah. But here's the deal, all right? Some people think that in order to be holy, you have to dress like you're Amish. You know, you got to wear a long dress. If you're a guy, you got to wear suspenders and this and that and everything. And by the way, you want to dress like that? That's totally fine. But I've known Christians of you. If you're going to live holy, you got to dress like you were back in the 1950s. You want to dress like that? That's totally fine. Okay. But where in that is found in the Bible? You know, you can still look modern and be modest at the same time. So there's nothing wrong with that. Holiness does consider what you wear, but it also asks, why am I wearing this? Am I wearing this to be immodest, to, draw attention to my body in a way that I know that I shouldn't? Am I wearing this to flaunt wealth or something like that? You know, those are all questions. You know, holiness has to do with how we dress. However, though, it doesn't mean that you have to apply a set of standards that are not in the Bible in order to be holy. Or holiness doesn't mean that you subject yourself to a life of celibacy or poverty, as we've seen historically with individuals, with monks and people like that, who think that, the more holy you are, well, you don't enjoy anything in this life. That doesn't necessarily mean that as well. Holiness is following God's standard as obedient children. Let's look at our second point. Notice, if you would, stay in the text here and consider it the idea of the manner of holiness. Because when we think of the manner of holiness, there's two things that I see from the text here that I think is important. Number one, what are we seeking to live for? Number two, are we sober-minded in what we seek to live for? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 14. As obedient children, notice it says, not conforming yourselves. What is conforming? Conforming is the idea how you fashion your life overall. What you're living for, ultimately. What you conform to. You know, we talk about dress. One of the things I notice with our youth is our youth tends to conform to what's in style when it comes to clothes. And that's why you have all these crazy pants that people wear today, you know? Listen, take those bell bottoms and throw them away, right? You know what I mean? Wouldn't that be great? Don't ever wear those again. Whoever invented those should be thrown in jail, right? I'm kidding about that. But, you know, there's a sense where people will follow the fashion trends. They will conform how they dress to the fashion trends. And I assume we all do that to a certain degree, by the way. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that too, to a certain degree when it comes to dress, as long as it's obviously modest and things like that. I just said that, right? Conformity is an overall way of life. How we fashion, it's our beliefs, it's our behavior, it's our views on various things and certain things. And Peter says here, do not conform your life to your former lust. You see that? What does the word lust mean? Well, at the very base meaning of the word, it's not a bad word. It's something you crave, something you desire. I mean, be honest with you. How many of you all, if you skip breakfast this morning, you're craving something for lunch? That's not wrong in and of itself. There's a desire there, right? But here in the context, though, Peter is using this in reference to something that's forbidden. Or something that is okay, but we can make an idol of it. And it separates us from God. Let me give you some examples. Everyone, to a certain degree, has a desire to be loved, to be liked, and to fit in. Now, I will say, in my opinion, the older you get, the less you care about that. You know, once you get in your 40s, I don't care what people think about me, as opposed to when I was 18, right? And there is a kind of pressure in this world to conform with the world. And one of those is, I want to fit in. So we adopt our beliefs to that of the world and of culture. I'll give you an example. Years ago, I knew a lot of people who would tell you homosexuality is not right. It's not right. And then I noticed something in the early 2000s to mid 2000s, there was in about a period of 10 years, a change in culture regarding homosexuality. And it went from in the 90s to still being wrong to then being accepted. And now it's, you're a terrible person if you think it's a sin. And here's what I found. I found the individuals who did not have a biblical worldview. In other words, the basis of homosexuality being wrong is because the Bible says it's a sin. Read 1 Corinthians 6, read Romans chapter 1. You can't get over that. It's pretty simple. Okay. People who didn't have a biblical foundation for that being wrong or a biblical basis for calling that a sin, you know what they did? They went the way of culture. They changed their views. Conformity to the world. And so if culture says this is wrong, guess what? It's wrong. But if culture changes, I'm going to change with culture, yet the Word of God stays the same. And so there is a sense at times for people to, you know, basically, in order to be liked, in order to be accepted, there is a sense where I'm going to conform my views and my beliefs to the ways of the world. But holy living, by the way, Peter says, don't allow that desire to be liked or the desire to fit in. Change who God wants you to be and what God wants you to believe. We understand that? Sober-minded. Keep looking in the text. The manner of holiness is to be sober-minded. Go back and look at verse 13. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. To be sober. Let's talk about that real quickly. What does it mean to be sober? Well, one of the words we use it today, and actually one of the base meanings of this word, is not to be drunk. If somebody's been drinking and they have sobered up, what have they done? They've stopped drinking. Why? Because we understand alcohol's effect on someone. And one of the things about alcohol is, does it not affect your judgment? Yes, it most certainly does. And to be sober is to, in other words, in the Bible, the meaning here overall is not just the idea of abstinence from alcohol. It's actually greater than that, the word here. The idea of soberness has to do with clear thinking, rational thinking. You understand that? All right? It has to do with making right decisions and proper judgment. That's the idea of soberness here. And so there's more than the concept, in other words, of not being drunk. Because there are other things in our life that can affect our decision making. Let me give you an example. I've got three of them. If we're going to live holy lives, we've got to make right decisions. We've got to be sober in our mind, right? And I'll tell you something. One of the things that can affect clear judgment is actually our emotions. Now, notice I didn't say having emotions are bad. But I am saying there are times our emotions can affect clear judgments. For instance, anger. The Bible says, be angry and sin not, Ephesians 4:26. You know what? Sometimes the best way to be angry and sin not is not to make decisions when we're angry. Basketball coaches and other coaches in sports have a rule, and I think it's a good rule. I heard it from a basketball coach years ago, and I think it's an overall good rule with parents and with players. They call it the 24-hour rule. Now, what is the 24-hour rule? Here it is. After a game, if you want to go talk to the coach about playing time or decision-making from the coach or what the coach said, you wait 24 hours. In other words, you don't do it after the game. Why? Because especially if you lose a game, coach is typically not in the good mood. Parent, players typically not in a good mood, right? You're angry maybe, right? You're at the very least in a frame of mind where you're a little cranky, right? And so you wait 24 hours and you want to talk about it. Here's what you find. You're a little more sober-minded. And maybe that wasn't a big deal after all. You know, it's just a sport anyway. Sober-mindedness. You got that? Another one sober-minded is that affects us is sometimes our desires. Our desires. I see that with younger people so much. One of the biggest decisions you'll ever make in your life is who you decide to marry. And just like in Genesis chapter 6, one of the problems sometimes people make today is they see that the sons of God or the descendants of Seth see that the daughters of men were beautiful. And so on the basis of, wow, they're really good looking, we're going to take them as our wives. And guess what? It ruined the world because they were wicked women. Thinking and making decisions out of sexual desires. I see that today. He's handsome, therefore I'll marry him. She's good looking, therefore I'll marry her. Is she a Christian? Is he a Christian? They're going to help you go to heaven? Are you really being sober-minded in your judgment of making one of the biggest decisions of your life? You know, all these things really have an effect on that, right? And notice the final thing. We've got to move on. I want you to consider finally the motive for holiness. Drop down and look at verses 18 with me and 19. Notice it says, knowing you were not redeemed. Redeemed. Some translations say ransomed. It's a word in the Greek that meant that you were a slave and you've been bought out of your slavery. And biblically speaking, in the rest of Scripture, the word redeemed here is speaking of being enslaved to sin. And when we're enslaved to sin, we're addicted to sin. It rules our life. It controls our life. The power of sin and eventually the punishment of sin in this life and the life to come is what's over us. And guess what? Here's one thing we learn about holiness here from this text by implication. Holiness is not living a sinless life. Holiness is not the person who comes and says, you know, I really don't need the blood of Christ. I live such a good life. I don't need forgiveness of sins. I don't need Jesus. That's not holiness at all as you look in the context. After God says to be holy, then he says this, knowing, here's something you know. And it is a motive to live holy, in other words. It's the realization that I by myself cannot live a holy life. God, through the blood of Christ, makes me holy. And I live in gratitude and strive to live a holy life because of what he's done for me. Knowing we were not redeemed, we weren't bought out of the enslavement and the power and the punishment of sin by any kind of money or by any kind of good deeds. And those are two things I think is implied from the text here, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, the perfect lamb without spot or blemish. You know, under the Old Testament, there were these restrictions and regulations that if you're going to sacrifice an animal, here's what you have to do. It has to be a lamb, you know, that is a male, and it's the best of the flock, basically, and it can't be diseased, and it can't have blemishes. It's the best. And Jesus is the absolute best. He redeemed us. You know, one of my daughters, I'm going to pick on her. She's the one that's here today. The other one's homesick. Or maybe not. I don't know. She got a pair of shoes for Christmas. Okay. You ready for something? Here we go. Why do teenagers buy white Converse shoes? I don't get it. I don't get it. Because the moment they put on white shoes, they're going to get dirty, right? And guess what? She got a pair of white Converse shoes. And guess what? They're already dirty. And the other day, I noticed they were dirty. And one thing I've learned is you can take a pair of Converse shoes. Okay, they got the rubber toe and all that and the sides and everything. And you can, with your fingers, try to clean them. And you're not going to clean them. In fact, if you try to scratch them with your nails, you'll probably scratch it up and do more damage. Okay, you can't clean those shoes by yourself, right? But there is a thing called a magic eraser. You can get it at Dollar General for about a dollar. And guess what? For some reason, it takes the stains right off of those Converse shoes. And it cleans them up and almost makes them look good as new. And it's still a mistake to buy white Converse, but you can clean them if you want to that way. You understand that? You know, do you still have to do something? Yes, but you cannot by yourself make those shoes clean. You have to rely on something else. And by the way, that's the concept of the blood of Christ. It's not that, hey, God has saved me and I can live a rotten moral life and I don't have to, you know, do anything with, you know, and I can just be a bad person because God has saved me and I, you know, all that. No, 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 no. But at the same time, though, because I've lived a rotten moral life and because we're all sinners, I can't atone by good deeds or money and make myself clean. It's the blood of Christ that makes me clean. It's the sinless Son of God that makes me holy. And in the response to that, Peter says, you know, think about it. Go back and look at verses 18 and 19 again. Here's something. You live holy, knowing what God did for us. There's the motive. Knowing that one day God is coming back as we close out and you look at verse 13. So what does it mean to be holy? Well, I think we have a general description of it from this text. And yes, it is something that as every Christian we can do and we can be and God calls us to be. You see, when we think of holiness, it is the idea of being different from the world, but it's not the idea of being separate from the world and having nothing to do with the world. It's the idea of being distinct from the world as we're in the world and among the world. It is the concept also, though, at the same time of the definition of holiness and the basis of holiness is God. God is the standard of holiness, not some extra biblical commands or any this or that or anything like that. But the standard of holiness is God Himself. He defines what's right and wrong, what is pure and impure, what is holy and unholy. And so as a result of that, if we're going to live a life in a manner of holiness, we have a knowledge of God's word in the decisions we make in our sober-mindedness, and we're seeking the way we live our lives, not a life of selfishness, but a life of service to God, because God is the one who has saved me, and God is one day coming back. Those are the motives. If you're here this morning and you want to be a follower of Jesus, and maybe you're not, and you realize your life can be summed up as a life of unholiness, that's all of us at one point, right? And you desire to become a follower of Jesus Christ. You know what He did for us on the cross. You believe He is the Son of God. He rose from the dead. Beforehand, He died on the cross for our sins. And it is His death, burial, and resurrection that not only gives us the forgiveness of sins, but the hope of eternal life when this life is over. And you want to make the decision that from this day forward, I'm going to repent of sin. I'm going to pledge my allegiance to Jesus Christ and live for Him the way He wants me to live in holy living. You can confess you believe Jesus to be the Son of God. And from that confession, we'll baptize you. To have your sins washed away is taught in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Maybe you're here as a Christian and you need help in some way. Why don't you come together?